All right, y'all, let's get started. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. It's time to gather. We pray that you would bless us as we study your word. We ask that you would be with us as we meet with you to worship this day. Father, we pray that you would give us your good gifts, that you would speak truth and wisdom to us, that you would grow us and mature us for the sake of service in your kingdom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is our last TPC 101 class, and I hope this class has been helpful. I hope it's kind of given you the lay of the land, so to speak, if some of these things were new to you. Fittingly, our last class is on the last things. So we're going to talk about eschatology, the word that literally means the study of the last things, though it's really a little bit broader than just the way history ends, as we're going to see. So I want to briefly talk about four things that, what you could call the four great certainties, and then talk about a fifth thing where there's quite a bit of, disagreement amongst Christians. Obviously, Christians disagree about many things related to eschatology. What are some of the things Christians disagree on when it comes to eschatology? You guys tell me.
When and what is the millennium?
Okay, the millennium's a big one. That's probably the biggest point of disagreement, because so much flows from that. What else?
The significance of 70 AD.
Okay, 70 AD. Yep, that's a big one. Yep.
Anything return else? Of Christ.
Okay, the return of Jesus, timing of it, all kinds
secret
of stuff related to that.
Versus
secret rapture. Yeah, we'll get into all those things, but... From quite early on in the church's history, there were significantly different schools of thought that emerged about some aspects of eschatology. So when it comes to eschatology, you should think of orthodoxy as a box, not a pinpoint. Okay, it is a box. And there are several different positions that Christians can hold and be within that box. Now, that doesn't mean we should ignore it or throw our hands up and say, well, I guess nobody knows. It doesn't mean we should become pan-millennialists. Okay, they're the ones who just say it's all going to pan out in the end. Okay, there is a correct position, and there's actually a lot at stake in getting this right. But what I'm saying when I say that Christians have disagreements about this and that orthodoxy is a box, not a pinpoint, I'm just saying this is not the kind of thing that we break fellowship over with one another. In the church. It's possible to hold to any of several different positions and still be an Orthodox Christian. Some things are outside the box, of course, but there's plenty of room for disagreement about eschatology amongst brothers in Christ within that box, and that's what you see in church history. We probably all have theologians that we greatly respect and admire from church history who hold very different positions on different aspects of eschatology. Your pastoral leadership here at TPC does hold to a very definite, very definitive theological position on these things. We've got very definitive theological convictions in this area. You haven't noticed that. And, of course, that shapes what we preach. It shapes how we pray. It shapes the hymns we sing. But you don't necessarily have to be convinced of every detail of, say, what Cam and I would teach in order to be a member of TPC, a member in good standing. You don't have to agree with every detail of what we might teach in this area, I think, to benefit and be a faithful member of TPC. You have to agree with the eschatology that is laid out in the great ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, to be a member, but in other areas there's room for variation. So what I want to do here, as quickly as I can, I don't know how quick I can do this, but I want to give you an overview of what are the four or five, depending on how you break it down, the four or five great certainties of eschatology, things that I believe all Christians should agree on because they are there in the ecumenical creeds that have defined the Christian faith from very early on. And then I'll take up the question towards the end of the millennium, and this is obviously where Christians do have some disagreements with one another. So these are the great certainties, okay, the great certainties, the things that all Christians really should agree on. They are the big picture in terms of eschatology. They are the things that are found in the ecumenical creeds, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed that we confess every week. The first is what is called the intermediate state. The intermediate state. When believers die, obviously when you die, your body and your soul are separated. And the souls of the righteous go to heaven, where your soul awaits the resurrection of the body. When the wicked die, their souls go to Sheol, the Old Testament word, or to hell, where they await the resurrection of the body as well. When your soul goes to heaven, There is no suffering or pain. We certainly don't believe there's any biblical warrant for believing in purgatory. So when your soul goes to heaven, you are instantly sanctified completely in your soul. There's no suffering or pain in heaven. But the bliss and joy of heaven are still incomplete because they're not bodily. They don't include your body yet, so your redemption is not complete. The key thing to see here is that the intermediate state is not the final state. Sometimes we think, oh, when you die, you go to heaven, and that's it. There's nothing beyond that. That's not true. And that's why theologians have called going to heaven when you die the intermediate state, because there's something more to come. So even those souls that are in heaven with Jesus right now are awaiting something. They're awaiting the same thing that we're awaiting, which is, as we'll see, the final coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the body. There are several places in Scripture that give us some clues, some insight into what the intermediate state is like. 2 Corinthians 5 is probably the most complete discussion that we have where Paul talks about this. And I'm not going to go into detail there, but if you wanted to do more reading, that's where you could go. So that's the first great certainty, the intermediate state. The second great certainty is the final coming of Jesus at the last day. The final coming of Jesus will be bodily. It will be visible, and of course it will be glorious. Think about this. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends into heaven, there are two angels who tell the disciples, this Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's going to come back from heaven in the same way he went into heaven. So just as the disciples could see him ride the glory cloud up into heaven, so he's going to return from heaven on the glory cloud to earth someday. Paul describes the final coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Actually preached on this a few years ago on Christ the King Sunday. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Okay, this is how Jesus, this is how his final coming is described. The third great certainty, and there are other passages that speak of the final coming of Jesus, but that's probably the classic text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'd say also Acts chapter 1. The third great certainty, and I already alluded to this, but it's the bodily resurrection of all who have ever lived, what we could call the general resurrection. That same passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, that speaks of Christ returning, tells us that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise. Obviously, the most complete treatment of the bodily resurrection is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that's the text I've preached on many times. In fact, when I preached through 1 Corinthians, I spent a lot of time on 1 Corinthians 15, and I've returned to it many times since. I would point you to those sermons if you want more detail, but note a few things about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 23, Paul says there is an order to the resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, so obviously Jesus is already resurrected, so Christ is the first fruits. Then Paul says, at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. So Paul says, Jesus rose from the dead in the middle of history. There's going to be a general resurrection of the rest of the dead at the end of history. And in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to give us some, what I would call very tantalizing thoughts about what the resurrection body will be like. He doesn't answer every question, of course, but he tells us many things that are very suggestive. Our new bodies will be in some way in continuity with the bodies we have right now. It will be your body that is raised, but your body will be completely transformed. It will be renewed. Paul says these resurrection bodies will be imperishable. They will not be subject to death again. He says they will be glorious. They will be powerful. Think of what Jesus could do in his resurrection body. We're coming up on Easter, so we're thinking about the resurrection of Jesus. What are some things the resurrection body of Jesus could do? It seems that he could teleport from one place to another. He could just show up inside of a locked room. He could simply, the disciples are in a locked room in John chapter 20, and Jesus simply appears inside that room, and then he vanishes away. He could eat. He has meals with his disciples after his resurrection. Interestingly, he still has scars from the cross. Now, obviously, he's not in any pain, but he does have the crucifixion scars mark his resurrection body. The body has some kind of continuity with the body that he had prior to his resurrection, but there's also this transformation. The body is filled with the power of the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit to do things that our bodies at present can't do. In the Nicene Creed, we profess to believe in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. We say those words every Sunday. What does it mean to profess belief in the life of the world to come, since this is connected to the resurrection of the body? Obviously, our resurrection bodies have to have some place to dwell. They have resurrection bodies. They're going to have to live somewhere. What is that world going to be like? What is the world to come going to be like? Well, I'm taking this up here under the resurrection of the body because I think there's a connection. Just as our bodies will be resurrected, so creation itself will undergo a kind of resurrection transformation. Here there's some disagreement, it seems, amongst Christians, but I think the best passage to look for this would be Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. Paul says there that the whole creation groans under the burden of the curse. The whole creation has experienced the effects of the fall. We see that in the world all around us. Paul there seems to be indicating that creation itself is going to be resurrected, glorified, and perfected. So in a way that is analogous to the transformation that our bodies will experience, so creation itself. You know, you can look outside this window and you can see the, you know, the trees and the hills and the sky and everything. The entire creation will undergo a kind of glorification. The entire creation will be resurrected, glorified, and perfected. Further, we can say heaven and earth will be made one. When God set up the creation in Genesis chapter 1, he put a firmament barrier between his heaven and our earth. Okay, in Genesis chapter 1 on the second day of creation. But at the last day, that barrier between heaven and earth is going to be completely removed. And heaven and earth will be one. Heaven and earth will be completely, you could say, married together, joined together, made one. Earth will be fully heavenized. That firmament between heaven and earth will be removed. And so creation will become what God intended for it to be from the beginning. Now, what does a glorified Grand Canyon look like? It's pretty glorious already. But there's something better in store for the creation. I think this means, this also suggests, and I would say this is also hinted at in 1 Corinthians 15, this means that there will be animals with us in the new creation. So lots of things there that Scripture suggests. It maybe doesn't answer every question, but things that it points to that I think are very, very interesting. Again, this is somewhat speculative, but in some way, I think you can even argue that the work that we do for God's kingdom in this life will be incorporated into the new creation, into that new world, into the final new creation. For example, Isaiah 60 talks about the kings of the earth bringing the treasures of their nations into the kingdom. Now, that's something that happens already right now as we offer our service to the Lord, and even as nations get converted, they offer their cultural treasures to the Lord. But I think in some way, that's going to happen in a kind of final way at Jesus' return and in the resurrection of the body. There's a really interesting line in Revelation 14. It says, blessed are those who die in the Lord, and it talks about them going to be with the Lord, and it says their works follow them. In Psalm 90, Moses prays that God would establish the works of our hands forever. In some way, the work we do for God in this life is going to be woven into the fabric of the world to come and in some way contribute to that glory of the new creation. And I would go one step further. I think there's also reason to think that when we are in that new creation, that glorified heaven and earth, in our glorified resurrection bodies, we're going to continue to do quite a few of the things that we do right now. Now, we're told there's not going to be marriage, there's not going to be giving, and there's not going to be marrying, giving in marriage the way that there is right now. But there's every reason to think that in that new creation, we will still work and play. We will build culture and worship. So many of the things we do now, I think, will carry over. The pictures that you sometimes get of what the eternal state is like for Christians, you know, pictures like, just strumming a harp on a cloud for all eternity. Okay, how boring would that be? Okay, no offense to any harpists, but that's not what I want to do for all eternity. I don't think that's accurate. I don't think that's what it's going to be like. The righteous will spend all eternity in their resurrection bodies in a perfected new creation, continuing to grow, learn, explore as human beings, doing the things that God made us to do. Now, Scripture also teaches that the wicked will be raised. The wicked will be resurrected. The Bible talks again and again about the resurrection. This is one of the problems I have with some millennial positions, is that they break the resurrection up into multiple events. Scripture seems to teach that there is a singular event, a singular resurrection that is to come, the resurrection. There's one general resurrection of all at the last day when Jesus returns. So think about these words from Jesus in John 5:29. Jesus says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Okay, so one resurrection, the righteous, those who have done good, which starts with believing in Jesus, they will be raised up to eternal life. Those who have done evil, who have rejected Jesus, will be raised up also. But they'll be raised up to a condemnation, an eternal condemnation. So two different states and two different final destinations, but everyone experiences a resurrection. Okay, everyone experiences a resurrection. In John chapter 11, talking about Lazarus, who Jesus is about to raise, Martha says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she's got this resurrection expectation. Sometimes people will say, there's nothing about the resurrection in the Old Testament. That's actually not true at all. There's plenty of places in the Old Testament that point ahead to a final resurrection of the body. And Martha knew that, even though Jesus obviously has not been raised from the dead. Martha already knows there's going to be a resurrection at the last day. In Acts chapter 24, Paul says, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And actually in that context, if I remember right, this is something that the Pharisees believed and the Sadducees did not. So it was something that was part of Jewish teaching even before Jesus. The righteous must be raised bodily so their redemption can be complete. If God does not redeem your body, if he does not resurrect your body, God has not completed his work of redemption. It's an impartial, incomplete redemption without the body. Likewise, the wicked must be raised bodily so their condemnation can be complete. Think about it this way. You either served God or rebelled against God with your body in this life. Your body was a part of that service to God or a part of that rebellion against God, so therefore your body should share in your salvation or in your condemnation. And so that's something that Scripture clearly teaches. A fourth great certainty, so all that I'm kind of packaging together as resurrection. A fourth great certainty, judgment day. When Jesus returns, the dead will rise, they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one will be sent to his eternal destination for all eternity. For all eternity. Either this glorious new creation that I've just talked about, or what the book of Revelation calls the lake of fire. While Scripture is clear that God's people are justified by faith alone in Christ alone right now, at the last day we will be judged according to our works. This is something that Scripture affirms again and again and again. Of course, those who have faith in Jesus will have good works because faith produces good works. Passages like James 2 and so much of the rest of the Bible teaches us that very truth, that if you trust in Jesus, if you trust in God, there's going to be fruit of that in the way you live your life. So a judgment according to works, you could say, is ultimately a judgment about faith, about the reality of your faith, the truth of your faith. But the works in some way will be brought forward at the last day in the final judgment. The works will be the criteria of the judgment, and they will be used as evidence. Those who have faith in Jesus will have the good works to prove it and will be rewarded accordingly. The works are not meritorious, but they are public evidence of faith. And so in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it talks about what benefits the righteous will receive at the last day, and the day of resurrection, the day of judgment. And one of the benefits we will receive is we will be openly acquitted. Right now, our justification is secret. Okay, you can't walk around and just see who the justified are, who they're not necessarily. But the last day, the rightness of God's judgment in our favor will be seen in the good works that we have done. They will serve as evidence of our faith in Jesus. So passages that address this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And other final judgment passages speak the same way. Think of the great white throne judgment in Matthew 25 or Revelation chapter 20. Think of Romans chapter 2. Okay, so these are the great certainties. Okay, so you've got the intermediate state. You've got the final coming of Jesus, the resurrection of the body, judgment day leading to these two different eternal destinations. Obviously, you could do whole sermon series or Sunday school classes on each one of these great certainties. So let me do this. I'm going to turn here in just a second to the more controversial stuff with the millennium and that kind of thing. But let me just stop here and ask any questions or comments you want to make on what I've said so far. Debbie.
The passage, I don't know, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians where it talks about building with wood, hay, and stubble, that'll be burned up and he will be saved, yet so is through fire. Is that the judge? Can you elaborate on what that verse means?
Well, that could be a final judgment text, and so it could be talking about someone who hasn't been built very well, so the quality of their materials is not very good, and that will be revealed. I think it's also very possible there that Paul is talking about pastoral ministry and pastors who don't do a very good job. Eventually, that gets manifested when their church is put to the test. And so I think it's possible it's a pastoral ministry text and not a final judgment text. So, okay, any other questions here?
On that note, the verse in 1st or 2nd Peter, it talks about the world being burned up. Do you take that more metaphorically or?
Yes. So, 2nd Peter 3, and we don't have time to go into that passage in depth, but, it is a really interesting passage. Peter talks about a new heavens and a new earth. And his language is actually referring back to Isaiah chapter 51. And I think the new heavens and new earth he's talking about there is the new heavens and new earth of the new covenant that really begins in 70 AD. Jeff mentioned 70 AD a few minutes ago. And I think that's really what he's talking about there. And so the old creation being burned with fire, I think that's a reference to the destruction of the temple, which was burned to the ground. That's how I take that passage. That's probably a minority reading, but you've got lots of great theologians in history, like say the great Puritan John Owen, who read it that way. So that's how I would look at that one. And we're going to come to that kind of thing. Yes, Jace.
Is the four judgments also mentioned in Revelation 6:5? Are those also relating to the last judgment?
Yeah, so it's interesting. I think I'll just say this about the book of Revelation. I knew I should not have opened this up for questions. So at the beginning of the book of Revelation, obviously these are visions that John is given. And at the very beginning of the book, it says that these things are to take place soon. Jesus speaks of his coming quickly. I think most, not all, but most of the book of Revelation addresses a first century context. And so I think the bulk of the book, so think about this, you've got the vision of Jesus himself in chapter 1, then you've got the letters to the seven churches, which obviously are first century churches that then existed in chapters 2 and 3, these seven letters where Jesus speaks to these seven different churches. And then starting in chapter 4, and I think going up through chapter 18, what you have is a, let me put it this way. The book of Acts records the foundation of the church being laid. Okay, so from 30 AD when Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven to 70 AD, that is a transitional period. Okay, the new covenant is being put into effect, but the old covenant temple still stands. So you've got this overlap of the ages. Okay, the book of Acts shows the apostles going out and laying the foundation for the new covenant church, you could say throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the inhabited world that they knew. Okay, the book of Revelation is basically giving you, if Acts is the historical account, the earthly perspective on that, Revelation is giving you the heavenly perspective on that, the spiritual perspective on that. But it also includes this judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem and lead to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And so a great deal of the book is taken up with that, with judgment being pronounced on the temple. I can't go into all the details there, because it's just too much. But that's what the bulk of the book is about. Now that doesn't mean it has no implications for us. Okay, think about this. The book of Galatians deals with the issue of Gentile Christians who are being pressured to become Jews and be circumcised, in order to be true children of Abraham. There's probably not anybody pressuring any of us to do that kind of thing today. That's now a dead issue. There's nobody saying you've got to be circumcised and become a Jew in order to be a Christian. Okay? But obviously we'd say what the book of Galatians teaches is still relevant because we can find analogies to that in our experience and there's still all kinds of things we can learn from it and ways we can apply the book of Galatians today. Same kind of thing here. To say that the bulk of the book of Revelation is about this judgment that comes in 70 AD that finally lands on apostate Israel and destroys the temple and ends the old covenant, that's not to say the book has no ongoing relevance for the church. It's actually a warning to the church. Think about the warning that Paul gives in Romans chapter 11. He says, yes, unbelieving branches have been broken out of the tree. So Jews who are on the tree of the covenant of Abraham's family have been broken out because of their unbelief. And then he warns the Gentiles and says, if you don't stand firm in the faith, if you don't consider both the kindness and severity of God, you too can be broken out. Okay, and the book of Revelation in some ways does the same kind of thing. It's almost an object lesson for the church. This is what God does with his people when they're not faithful. Okay, now that was a unique judgment in 70 AD, but we can still learn from it and benefit from it in various ways. So the bulk of the book of Revelation is about that. Now I think when you get into chapters 19, 20, 21, 22, it does go beyond that. 19 is obviously Jesus on the white horse riding out with a sword coming forth from his mouth. I think that's the mission of the church. So Jerusalem's destroyed in chapter 18, and now the horse of the gospel, Jesus, the rider on the white horse, runs free to the nations. Revelation 20 describes the millennium, which I'll talk about in just a minute. And then Revelation 21 and 22, you have a description really of what is the church. And you could say it is a description really of both the church in her present state and her final state. But that's what it is. It's a description of the church, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ in chapters 21 and 22. So no more questions. Let me talk about this. And again, we can't go into all kinds of detail with this, but this is the most controversial aspect of eschatology. Okay. And this does not have to do with what happens when Jesus returns and all of that. It has to do with everything leading up to that. Okay, it's not about the last day or the final state. This last aspect of eschatology I want to talk about concerns the structure and shape of history between the first and final comings of Jesus. Okay, so there are three basic positions, all of which are centered around what to do with Revelation chapter 20. So you have what's called premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Premillennialism is kind of the outlier. And postmillennialism share a great deal in common. So let me talk about what these different things are. Revelation 20 does describe a 1,000-year period. And there's questions. Is that to be taken literally? Is it figuratively? Is it now? Is it future? What do you do with it? The premillennialist says that the millennium of Revelation 20 starts when Jesus returns. So the coming of Jesus, the final coming of Jesus, is premillennial. That's how it gets its name. It's prior to the millennium. And when Jesus comes back, he sets up a 1,000-year kingdom. Okay? And one of the problems you get into with premillennialism is that you start to have resurrection beginning of the millennium, resurrection end of millennium. Judgment day at the beginning of the millennium, another at the end of the millennium. And the rest of scripture doesn't speak that way. It just speaks of resurrection of the just and the unjust, as we saw. It talks about a singular final judgment, it seems. So premillennials believe in the resurrection of the body, obviously, but not a general resurrection where all the dead are raised at the same time. So you've got multiple resurrections and multiple judgment days, and I think that's really the biggest problem with the position. Also, while this has not always been true historically, it's definitely true of premillennialists today. Premillennialists are very pessimistic about the present age. You know, think of John MacArthur. Okay, he passed away not too long ago, but he was a premillennialist, and he's got that famous line where he says, "We lose down here." Okay, no matter what we try to do, the church's mission in this age is going to fail. We lose down here. So that's premillennialism. Now you also have dispensational premillennialists. That's a further complication. In fact, MacArthur himself was kind of I'd say semi-dispensational premillennialist. They keep Israel and the church completely separate. So that's an added aspect of dispensationalism that I think is very problematic. And that when I say they keep them separate, what I mean is believing Jews and believing Gentiles are not part of the same body. And that's a huge problem, I think. So that's premillennialism. Amillennialism is, as you can tell from the word, it doesn't, you put ah in front of something and it's sort of the negation of it. They do believe that there's a millennium, but it's not a thousand year, a literal thousand year period. Rather, what Revelation 20 is describing is the church age, however long it lasts. So it's not a literal thousand year period, obviously, because we're in the year, you know, 2026 right now. So we're long past the thousand year mark, but rather it is symbolic of the whole inter-advental age. So the first coming of Jesus, and then you could say the destruction of the temple and the aftermath of Jesus' ministry, that marks the start of the millennium, and however long it lasts, it's going to end when Jesus returns. But so amillennialists see whether we're in the millennium right now, but for the amillennialist, he's not optimistic or pessimistic, he's kind of neutral about what the church is going to do in the present age. It's kind of like history is a quagmire, with no clear victor between the church and the world until the last day when Jesus gives his church victory. So amillennialists will say we're in the millennium right now. When Jesus returns at the last day, all the dead will be raised, the judgment will happen, we'll be entered into our final stage. But in terms of this present age of history, you know, it's kind of like Vietnam or some other military conflict that just you kind of get bogged down and there's no clear winner. Okay, until that last day when Jesus comes back and then the church gets the victory. Postmillennialists have the same structure. They hold to the same structure as the amillennial position. So we are currently in the millennium. The millennium describes the inter-advental period between the first and final coming of Jesus. But in the inter-advental period before Jesus returns, the kingdom grows and the nations will be discipled so that the Great Commission is fulfilled. And so the postmillennialist is optimistic. He is hopeful about the trajectory of the kingdom and the long-term growth of the kingdom. He believes that over the course of history, between the first and final coming of Jesus, the world will be more and more Christianized. The kingdom will grow to fill the earth and the Great Commission will succeed. So whereas John MacArthur would say we lose down here, the postmillennialists would say, no, we win down here, and we win an even greater victory when Jesus returns. But the kingdom of God does win in history, not just eternity. So postmillennialists will sometimes talk about how the church has a double hope, the blessed hope of Jesus' final coming at the last day, but also an historical hope of the growth of the kingdom in the meantime. Now, your pastoral leadership at TPC holds to what is usually called postmillennial preterism. Okay, that's our eschatology. The postmillennial part means we believe the kingdom will be victorious in history. That's what I just described. The kingdom has been inaugurated and the kingdom is growing. The word preterism, that word literally means past tense, and it means that many, not all, okay, not all clearly, but many New Testament prophecies have already been fulfilled. So when they were spoken, they were in the future, but they've now been fulfilled. So for us, they are in the past, hence this label, preterism. Okay, so these prophecies have already been fulfilled. And to give you an example of that, many New Testament prophecies have to do specifically with that generation of Jews who were then living in the first century and who rejected Jesus. Many New Testament prophecies have to do with judgment that will fall on them and, of course, the destruction of the temple. So you read Matthew chapter 24. At the beginning, or I preached on Mark 13, which is a parallel passage just a few weeks ago, the Olivet Discourse. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is in Jerusalem with his disciples. His disciples are very impressed with this refurbished temple of Herod, and Jesus is not so impressed. He says, yeah, not one stone is going to be left upon another. This entire building is going to be demolished. Well, of course, that gets them very interested because the temple is the center of everything for Israel, for ancient Israel. And so they say, well, Jesus, what will be the sign of this, and when will these things happen? And so that launches Jesus into the Olivet Discourse. So note, what prompts the prophecy of the Olivet Discourse is Jesus saying the temple will be destroyed, not one stone left upon another, and the disciples asking about that. Okay? And at the when you come to the end of that section of the Olivet Discourse, or the whole discourse, if you're looking at Mark's version, but in Matthew 24, he keeps going after this, but he says, all these things will come to pass in this generation. Okay? This generation, that's the key. That means a 40-year period. So you got 30 AD when Jesus says this. In 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. It all comes to pass. And if you actually understand, you know, if you look carefully at all of those signs that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 24 about the destruction of the temple, you can find they all did, in fact, come to pass in that time frame. There are other prophecies that are that we would read in a preterist way. I mentioned much of the book of Revelation, which has to do with the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant and the destruction of the temple. A lot of Jesus' parables are about this. You know, Jesus will tell a parable that ends with judgment falling on the Jewish leaders of his day. And he'll say, the kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to a people who will bear its fruit. Well, that's a parable that has been fulfilled. That's happened. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the man of sin or the man of lawlessness who's going to set himself up in the temple. And he says, we don't want you to be alarmed about the day of the Lord, that it's already taken place, or that you might hear about it via letter. Okay, so clearly this is not talking about the final coming of Jesus. Nobody's going to need a letter to be informed that Jesus has come back at the last day. This is talking about something else in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So whatever that is, you know, we would say that was a first century thing that was tied to the desecration and then the destruction of the temple. But what I want to do in the few minutes that I have left, which is very few, is I want to talk about the optimistic part of postmillennialism. Okay, we can talk about the preterism part another time. I did just preach a sermon on that not too long ago on Mark 13. But let's talk about the optimistic, hopeful part of postmillennialism. Postmillennialism is sometimes called Christmas carol eschatology, okay, because we believe our Christmas carols year-round. Much of the church, including much of the, you could say, Reformed tradition, was postmillennial until about 100 or 120 years ago. And there are reasons why the shift away from it took place, but I don't think about all that. But you need to know the tradition of which we're a part has been heavily postmillennial until relatively recently. Jesus first, so think about this. I call it Christmas carol eschatology. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Jesus' first coming begins the process of undoing the fall. When Adam fell into sin, the curse touched everything. The curse affects every aspect of life. Okay, if the curse touched it, the coming of Jesus means now blessings will flow out to it. Blessing, of course, does not completely replace curse until the consummation at the last day when Jesus comes again, but it is going on right now. You know, you can think about that in Joy to the World. Okay, Joy to the World, which is a great postmillennial Christmas hymn based on Psalm 98. It is about the first coming of Jesus. We sing it at Christmas. Think about some of the lyrics. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. So the kingdom has been inaugurated. The kingdom begins with Jesus' first coming. The kingdom is present now. The kingdom is already a reality. Later that hymn says, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. If the curse touched it, Jesus came to bless it. Okay, if it's experienced the effect of the curse, Jesus came to reverse that. Now again, it won't be completely reversed until his final coming, but the blessing replacing the cursing is happening right now. Okay, and of course there's dozens of other Christmas hymns I could point to that have the same kind of thing, and there's Easter hymns, and there's you know, all kinds of other hymns. It's really important to keep in mind the golden age of hymn writing, particularly in the 17th and 18th centuries, was a very postmillennial time for the church, and so a lot of those hymns that we sing reflect that postmillennial hope. But I would say you can find postmillennialism amongst the church fathers. Athanasius would be a really good example of this, from whom we get he didn't write the Athanasian Creed, but it bears his name because he was the great defender of the Trinity. I think he can make arguments about some of the reformers holding to a postmillennial eschatology. So again, it's something that's got quite a bit of precedent. Even if you're not strongly convinced of postmillennialism, you should at least want it to be true. And, you know, think of they once asked J.R.R. Tolkien if he believed Middle Earth is real, and he replied, one hopes. I hope there's something like that. And you know, so is postmillennialism true? Well, one hopes. I mean, it'd be great if it was. So even if you can't be convinced by the biblical arguments, it's a glorious thing to think about. So let me just give you a couple things here that can help you understand why we are postmillennial. We have promises and pictures of the kingdom of Christ in Scripture that describe stupendous kingdom growth before Jesus' final return. We have promises of growth and pictures of growth. Promises of growth and images of growth. In fact, every single image or picture we have of the kingdom of God in Scripture is of something that grows. So I'll put it this way. This is how postmillennialists think. When history is complete, okay, when the history of the world is done, more will have been saved than condemned. The new Adam will rescue from death more than the first Adam takes to death. Even think about how Paul describes this in Romans chapter 5 with his how much more and grace abounded kind of language. It's like Adam's fall caused a great deal of wreckage, but the work of Jesus as the new Adam is even greater. Or to put it this way, you know, the Gospel of John, I'm even preaching on something related to this morning. The Gospel of John talks about Jesus as the Savior of the world. Okay, well, when history is all said and done, when it is complete, we will be able to say truly, Jesus saved the world. Okay, if there was a meteorite headed for the city of Birmingham, you know, we live in a city of like a million, let's just say a million people. Okay, and let's say that I find out this meteorite is coming and I'm able to get, you know, 50,000 people to safety before the meteorite hits and destroys the whole city. You can say, well, that's great that 50,000 people were saved, but you couldn't say that I saved Birmingham when the vast majority of people in Birmingham were killed by the meteorite. But if I saved 900,000 of those million, then you would say, yeah, you saved Birmingham. You saved a high enough percentage of the city that we can say you saved Birmingham. Okay. When history's all said and done, there will be so many more people in the glorious new creation than in the lake of fire, that we will be able to say, Jesus saved the world. Okay? Think of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God promises to Abraham, and this is really the foundation of everything, Genesis 12, 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Eventually, the blessing God promised to Abraham is going to flow out to all the families of the earth. Elsewhere it says all the nations of the earth. This comes right after the Tower of Babel, where God has divided up the human race into a bunch of different families and different nations. Now God sets apart one nation that will be the conduit or instrument through which he will ultimately bless all the other nations. The blessing will flow out from Abraham's family to all the other nations. Galatians 3:8 says that when God spoke this to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth, or in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Galatians 3:8 says that's the gospel. The gospel is postmillennialism in a very real sense. It is the blessing flowing out to all the nations. It is the promise of a saved world. Okay, Abraham was not just supposed to be the inheritor of a little strip of land in the Middle East. Romans 4:13 says that God made Abraham the heir of the world. The whole world is to belong to Abraham. And think about how that dovetails with the Great Commission, okay? God promises to Abraham that every nation will be blessed. And then in Matthew 28, Jesus sends his disciples out to disciple every nation. Okay, blessing is promised to all the nations, and then Jesus tells his disciples, go bless them. Go preach the gospel to them. Go disciple them so that they can receive the blessing that has been promised. Okay. Or think of Psalm 2, which talks about Jesus as the Davidic king who will inherit all the nations. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. That is the promise, that Jesus will inherit the nations. One more example of this, and then we got to wrap up. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. This is the promise of the new covenant. It's really interesting. Of course, the new covenant goes into effect in the ministry of Jesus. Think about Jesus in the upper room at the Last Supper, speaking of the cup of the new covenant. Okay, so the new covenant's in effect. Hebrews 8 takes this and applies it to the church. There are three things promised in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. You can look at this in verses 31 to 34. The forgiveness of sins, which happens through the cross. The law written on the heart, which comes through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then the third promise is what I would call postmillennialism. Jeremiah says to the Israelites in this promise of a new covenant, no longer will a man say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Okay. Now this promise is given, Jeremiah 31 is given when Israel is in exile. Who are their neighbors? They're not living in the land of Israel. They're in exile. Their neighbors are pagans. And so, of course, they're supposed to bear witness to their neighbors. They're supposed to evangelize their neighbors. And Jeremiah says there's going to come a day in this new covenant where evangelism is going to be so successful, your worldwide evangelistic mission will be so successful that evangelism will become obsolete. No longer will a man say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Okay, from the least, that means, it could mean the poor, but I think it especially means children. That's how Jesus described children as the least of these. And the greatest, the wealthy, the powerful, especially the civil magistrates. From a newborn baby to the most powerful magistrate, they will all know me. That's the promise of the new covenant. Okay, I'm sorry I ran a little bit late, so I gave you questions in the middle, so I can't give you questions at the end. But and there's a lot of other passages we didn't get to, but you know, if you listen to when Cam and I preach, you're going to hear postmillennialism lace through all kinds of things that we say. It's there in the hymns year-round, but especially at Christmas time, and I'd say also Easter. So that's what we're teaching. If you want to talk about this more, come grab us. We'd be happy to do it. Let me close this in prayer, and you'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and we thank you for this hope that you have given to us, the historical hope of the growth of Christ's kingdom and the blessed hope of Christ's final return at the last day and the resurrection of the body and the glorified new creation. Father, help us to live in light of this double hope that we have, to structure our lives accordingly, to build our whole lives on the foundation of your sure and firm promises. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.